We continue in our study tonight, beginning in chapter 3 of the book of Galatians with verse 21. As we proceed through our study of the book of Galatians, we're going to see that it's very important that we come to a proper understanding of the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think that there is probably a lot of misunderstanding among people, many Christians today, because they have not, what the scriptures would say, rightly divided the word of truth. It's always important in understanding any scripture to recognize to whom it is being written, by whom it's being written, and the circumstances under which it's being written. The problem of the churches in Galatia was a direct result of people not recognizing that the Old Covenant, as revealed in the Old Testament, has been fulfilled and has been nailed to the cross. They're living in a new day, a day of the gospel, a day of grace, a day in which our relationship with the Lord is defined by love, which is manifest through our obedience to what the Lord teaches us to do. There are a lot of people that just don't quite make that clear distinction between the two covenants, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the two systems, whether you live under law or whether you live under grace. And so Paul, in the part that we're looking at to begin with tonight, is rehearsing once again what was the purpose of the Old Testament law. Are we still living under the law? Are we still bound by the law? What is the law's function? So, in verse 21, he asks the question, is the law then contrary to the promises of God?
No.
And he's making a distinction here between the law and God's promises. And when he asks the question, he answers his own question. He says, may it never be. That's a strong negative answer. Then he says, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based upon law. So what he's saying is that no one is going to be saved by having a right legal relationship with God simply because nobody is totally above the law. Nobody is totally innocent. Now the questions I ask here, number one, what does Paul conclude if a man's concept of law creates a contradiction with the promise? That's right. In other words, his view of the law is a mistaken view if he does not see that there is a real distinction between the promise of God to those who believe in him and the law of the Old Testament. Now, what reason does Paul give for his emphatic rejection? What was the weakness of the law? That's right. The law cannot save. The law cannot give life. That was not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to make us aware that we need life, that we need salvation. Is it not true that in Alcoholics Anonymous, they say that you cannot help an alcoholic unless he recognizes he needs help? And I think that is one of the simple ways for us to explain the purpose of the Old Testament law is to convince man that he needs help, is to show his faults, his sins, his inability to undo the bad things that he's done, and therefore he needs help. And God is making that abundantly clear throughout the centuries that led up to the time of the birth of Christ. Now, was there a conflict with law and promise? There is a need to understand that each has a specific function to perform. And when you recognize the function of the law and the function of the promise, they're not in contradiction, they just are serving different purposes. So the purpose of the law was to make man aware of the need for a Savior. The purpose of the promise is to make people aware that a Savior is there if you're willing to accept him,
yeah.
if you're willing to believe him. So there is a distinction between the law and the promise. But they have separate functions. They have separate purposes. And if we understand those separate purposes, then there is no conflict between the two. Each one is doing what it is intended to do. Now, beginning with verse 22, he's going to point out that the law does constrain in these next two verses. Would somebody read verse 22, please?
For the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe.
Sure. So, what does Paul mean in this verse? He's indicating that all men occupy the same position in the relationship with God. The Bible tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible also says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And throughout the history leading up to the time of Christ, this has been made abundantly clear to the people. So, what is the vividness that is demonstrated with the word shut when he says, but the scripture has shut up all men under sin? What does that mean?
They're all prisoners of sin.
Yeah, prisoners is a good word. We're behind lock and key. And there we are, all confined, condemned by our own sin, until somebody can unlock that door and get us out and provide some means whereby we can be saved. So the law shows man's inability to save himself. And it presents the real picture that that's what we are. We are prisoners to sin. Now, what inseparable connection does Paul bring out in this verse? There are two words that really you must not separate in this verse. What are they? The promise, and what you do not separate from the word promise?
Faith.
A promise by faith. Now, what does that mean? What is the promise? What promise do we have in the New Testament?
That the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all unrighteousness.
Sure. So we have the promise of the forgiveness that we need, the salvation that we need, and that promise is only going to be realized on what basis?
Belief.
Belief, that's right. And so we must not separate the word promise from the word believe. Now, what is meant by given to those who believe?
You have to accept it.
You're exactly right. And one other thing that I want to make sure that we point out, because, again, I know you're going to get tired of hearing me say this, but it's so prevalent, and we're going to be caught up in it if we're not careful. Are there still not many among us, and I use the word us to refer to Christians in general, are there still not many among us who really believe that our salvation is determined upon what kind of a life we live? Think that there is. And when you begin to place the emphasis upon, hey, I've lived a pretty good life, certainly the Lord's going to let me get to heaven, then all of a sudden you've placed salvation in a category of what?
Works,
that's right. And here he's saying that you only understand the promise when you realize that the promise of God is a what?
Gift.
A gift, right. Gift is something that you receive. Not something that you merit. Not something that you earn. Not something that you deserve. It's something you receive under the conditions that are set by the promises that are made. And in this case, it is the condition of our faith in Christ. Now, verse 23, would you read that, please?
But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed.
So what was the function of the law? What function of the law, rather, was ended with the coming of Christ, with the Christian faith?
Our captivity.
Sure. All of a sudden now, we are no longer in custody under a law. We are going to be set free in Christ. What good purpose was served by the law?
Show us that we were condemned already.
Made us aware of our need for the Savior. In Galatians 4, 4, and 5, the Bible teaches, and we'll come to that later on, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. And this is what has happened, and this is what we are blessed by today in preaching the gospel, to make sure that people realize that even though we are sinners, there is hope for us. Now, what good purpose was served by the law? Is it not helpful for us to know where we have need? And why is that true? That's true. And is this not a problem in our world today? Are there not a lot of people that are living at ease with no concern that really ought to be concerned? The law helps us to realize, and this is why the study of God's Word is so important. It helps us to realize that there is a difference between right and wrong, and there is a definite punishment for those who do wrong, and there is a definite blessing for those who do right. I like to think of the Old Testament as the kind of relationship I had with my parents when I was a little boy.
It's your paddle.
Yeah, that's right. I had to learn that there are some things that are not acceptable. There are some words that ought not to be in my vocabulary. There are some places that I just am not permitted to go. That had to be learned. Now, during that period of time, my constant question was, Mother, may I? Now, why did I say mother instead of father? Because father was a little stricter than mother. She was a little more compassionate. I felt I might get a little more leniency by going to my mother than to my father. Well, that's all right. But the bottom line is, we learn in that growing up stage, and I like to think that in the development of history, the Old Testament covers that growing up stage whereby men are made aware of the fact that they do have a need, and that God then is saying, and I want to meet that need. I really do. Please give me an opportunity to meet that need. All right. What question am I on now? All right. I get to talking here and forget where I am. All right, I want to tell me what the answer to this question is. What is faith?
It is the substance of things hoped for and things not seen. When we don't see, but we believe.
All right, now she has given us a biblical definition of faith. Is that the definition that fits this particular context?
Trust.
All right, you say faith is trust, and I agree with that. That is biblical. I ask once again, does that definition fit this context? Notice that before faith came, let me put the word "the" in front of faith. Would that help you to have a better understanding of what the word faith means? Yeah. We use the word faith in different ways. And so when I ask this question, you give me correct answers. But sometimes a correct answer doesn't really fit that particular context in which we're discussing that same word. Because words sometimes have more than one meaning in the different context in which they're using. So here we're talking about the word faith in the sense of the Christian faith. We're talking about faith in the sense of the gospel.
Right.
The gospel is going to save us. Now, do we have to have trust and belief in that gospel? Yes, we do. But there is a distinction. Whether or not we have faith is our responsibility. Whether or not there is the faith whereby we may be saved is God's gift to man. God has given us the opportunity of salvation. He's given us the promise of forgiveness, providing we're willing to accept it by faith. But in this particular context, he says, before faith came. In other words, before the day came in which the good news was presented, and those who obeyed the gospel will be benefited by that good news. Looking back to the past, he says, we were kept in custody under the law. All right, verse 24, please.
Therefore, the law has become
lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith.
Now, once again, we have a little bit of a problem here, because the way in which we use the word tutor may not actually best fit the way that the word tutor is used in this particular context. I'm trying to think of an illustration of a function that has changed from one culture to another. Nothing comes to my mind right now, but let's just stick with the word tutor. When a person is in school and they're having a little difficulty in really grasping what is being taught, sometimes they will say, "Let me make arrangements for you to have a private tutor." Now, what is that? A teacher.
In a given subject.
Yeah, one-on-one. Now, is that not the way often you think of the word tutor when you read that word?
The person teaches you.
Sure.
They are actually one-on-one with you. So the same thing as comparing with the law that was teaching you that you're a sinner and you have to have all these different things to offer up for sin. Now here we have Christ, who has come and fulfilled that gap, and so this is the faith that he has given, is given to us. We didn't need to have faith in the law, did we?
You've got the floor. I'm listening to you.
Well, I think you believe the law, because the law is what you're born under. This is the law. Sin. Now, Christ has come into the world, and because Christ has come to the world, and he has assumed the responsibility of us, our sin. Now faith is given to us. We are being justified by faith. Now you said this faith is not dependent upon the faith, but is a sort of faith. Faith in the chair, faith in sitting on the chair, and the chair won't break, something like that. Is that this kind of faith this is talking about in comparison to the faith, or is this the faith?
Okay, let me get to that question after I answer my question first, okay? What I want to do is understand the word tutor. That's what we're really talking about here.
And the tutor has to do with something similar to the same thing where the law is up here, teaching us.
Tutoring shows you your error.
Yeah, and I don't disagree with this. All I'm trying to say is, we use the word tutor in one sense, but it's used in a different sense in this passage of Scripture. The function of a tutor in that day was not the one who taught the student. It was the one who accompanied the student from the home to the classroom where they would receive the instruction. Now that's the way the word tutor is used in this verse. What this means then is that the law served that purpose in giving the protection that we needed until the day would come that the gospel would be proclaimed, the instruction would be given, and salvation would be offered. So I'm saying that all I'm wanting to do, everything you're saying is fine. I'm just wanting to clarify the meaning of this one word, because sometimes when you just pick up the scriptures and say, okay, the law became our tutor, you immediately think, okay, the law was one day we sat in a classroom and we were taught the law. That's not really the concept that's being presented here. It's a concept that the law has guarded us against becoming worse than what we already are. It's made us aware of what's right and what's wrong. It's protecting us and helping us to realize that there is a difference between right and wrong, and both have their consequences. Both have their results. And the whole story of the Old Testament shows that when the people obeyed God, did God bless them? And when people did not obey God, did they experience the curse and the discipline and the judgment of God? Well, yes, they did. And all of this is for the instruction of leading us, bringing us safely to Christ. The law is intended then not to so much be our teacher as it is to provide us the protection and the assistance we need to get to the teacher where the teacher is Christ can tell us exactly what we need. And he will give us the instruction that we need to understand. Now, the disciplinary activity of the law was indirectly designed then to do what? To bring us to Christ, where we might receive the forgiveness of sins. Was there forgiveness of sins prior to this time? All right, there was the annual Day of Atonement. Now, when you get over to Hebrews chapter 10, 4, you're going to learn that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. When was the blood of bulls and goats offered? On the annual Day of Atonement, as a sin offering. What the blood of bulls and goats could not do, what blood could do it? The blood of Christ. And so the law then is making provisions for the reality which we experience in Christ. So it leads us, brings us to Christ, where in Him we find that we now can be justified, we can be forgiven, we can be saved. Would you read verse 25, please?
But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor.
Right. Now, does the law of Moses serve any function since Jesus died on the cross?
No.
Not with regard to salvation. And that's the thing that we're talking about here. Once again, you have to be very careful in this. You know, when he says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And somebody might look at that and say, you mean we don't have a teacher anymore? Well, yes, we do have a teacher. But what I'm trying to say is, in light of this context, what is he doing? He's talking about a problem in the churches where people have a muddled, mixed up understanding of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They have a mixed up understanding between the relationship of law and grace. And the Judaizers are the ones that have instigated this problem, and Paul very methodically is trying to go through the whole concept and say, why do you go back to the Old Testament and insist upon circumcision when I came to you with the faith, the Christian faith, the gospel, with the gift that God has promised to those who put their trust and obedience in Him? Why then are you going back to something that no longer is needed? It has served its purpose. It has brought us to where we are today. So in light of this, he's saying that we no longer are under a tutor in the sense that we no longer live under a legal system. In other words, it's kind of like saying, okay, I'm no longer a child living at home. I'm no longer in a particular position where I have to say, Mother, may I? I've advanced beyond that stage. And that's what he's trying to say here. So we have to see everything in light of context. So he says, now that faith has come, not your individual faith, the Christian faith, the faith that saves, the faith that is in God, the faith of the gospel. Now, in what sense is Paul dealing with the subject of the law? Again, he's dealing with the subject of the law only in the sense of salvation, forgiveness, justification, declared to be righteous. That was not accomplished under the Old Testament law. Provisions were made for those under the Old Testament law to learn from their experience under law so that when the perfect sacrifice came, then those who had honored God by the instruction they were receiving in the childhood state would then be blessed by what happened at Calvary. Did what happened at Calvary in the shedding of Christ's blood help take care of the sin problem of those who live by faith in God prior to that time?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. As well as since that time. But the real issue here is the salvation itself. And the law cannot provide salvation. Christ Jesus can. Yes, uh-huh.
Because he goes a little later to talk about becoming sons.
Yes, he does. We're coming to that.
Yeah, and this idea of tutor and all this stuff. The law, not only its ultimate goal is to lead to Christ, but the law also tells us what is the will of God, mm-hmm. what He expects, what He doesn't expect. The tutor, especially in the Roman era, the tutor was a child that was born young man, was sent off to be with a tutor, and he was to be taught and trained up in the likes and the dislikes of the father. And if, when that time for adoption came, the father could accept or reject this one, and as was often the case, oftentimes a son would have more of the spirit, as the spirit of the father, and so the father would adopt the slave who had his likes and dislikes, his characteristics, even over the one who's actually from his loins. But during this time, he was given to a tutor to be raised up to be like the father. And I see that as the law, that during that time was the time that people were being trained up to accept the will, to know what the will of the father was and what he expected, what he did not expect. And now that faith has come, we've left that time, that need for the tutor, because we've entered into the presence of the Father.
Okay. All right, verse 26.
For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus.
Now, when does the child take on the full privileges of sonship? Yeah, in this particular case, it's when they're old enough, when they've advanced enough to hear the gospel and to respond properly to the gospel and to obey the gospel. He's using the analogy of a child growing up to the age of maturity. And so the child takes on the full privileges of sonship once they've been properly trained, in this case, receiving their training under the law. But now that they are sons of God, they're old enough to act responsibly and with the maturity that gives them their privileges as sons. Now, where does sonship exist? Only in Christ. I may have not asked that in a way that you'd understand what I'm looking for, but he said that we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So it's in Christ that we are identified as sons of God. Now, why does Paul change from we in verse 25 to you in verse 26?
I think he didn't have a problem with it, but it's the people he's addressing. So he's addressing them now to make them more sure of whatever their disbelief is. This is who you are.
Sure, I think that he's wanting to make sure that I'm not talking in general terms now. I'm talking about you, the reader, you who are reading this letter, you who are listening to me. You need to understand these things that I am saying to you. Verse 27, please.
For all of you who were baptized into Christ, found yourself with Christ.
All right, where is this same thought developed in Romans? Anybody know the chapter? Yes, that's right. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 11 would be your answer to this particular question, that this is where he talks about being baptized into Christ, rise to walk in the newness of life. Actually, there's a fuller development of this very subject there in that particular letter. Number 2, does Paul regard the Christian life as located in Christ?
Yes,
he does. Does this verse suggest that you can be clothed with Christ apart from baptism into Christ? No, you cannot. Does this verse suggest that baptism is only a sign? No, it does not. Does this verse suggest that Paul is contrasting baptism with circumcision? No, it does not. Does this verse explain how the Galatians became sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus?
Yes,
it does. Was the New Testament baptism an immersion in water?
Yes.
Yes, it was. Are there any spiritual blessings enjoyed by those who are not in Christ?
No. Any spiritual blessing enjoyed by those who are not. Well, God gives grace to every man. So.
I knew I was going to have trouble when I wrote this question down.
I know she went skimming really quickly through those other ones, too.
And I know those good. This one, God give grace to everyone.
All right, you tell me, the person that ends up in hell, what is their spiritual blessing while they're in hell?
No blessing at all.
Okay, so the answer to this question is no. I didn't ask it the right way. I'm sorry about that. All right, is baptism a work by which one earns his salvation?
Yeah.
You know, obviously, baptism is not a work in the sense that the word is being used here. There is one passage of Scripture, however, that I think maybe ought to bring up at this point. That's Colossians 2:12, where it simply says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." If you want to say that baptism is a work, then at least give God the credit for doing the work. But as far as we are concerned, baptism is not a work. And that needs to be forcefully presented, I think. And no place does the Bible even suggest that. Now, we'd read verse 28, please.
"There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus."
All right, is Paul expressing a hope or a fact in this verse?
Fact.
Right. What was the Jewish attitude towards slaves?
Right.
It was what?
Not
a very good attitude, was it? What was the Jewish attitude toward women?
Same as slaves.
Not very good. What kind of unity is spoken of in this verse? Yeah, spiritual unity. Does this verse show that one standing before God is not determined by nationality, social position, or sex?
Yes.
Yes, it does. Does this verse deny the distinction between different classes of people?
Yes.
No, there are distinctions. It doesn't deny that. We would not deny that some of you tonight are women and some of you are men, would we?
I was thinking of caste.
Sure. So we're just not on the same wavelength. That's my problem. I don't get on your wavelength often enough.
I was an Indian. You're here.
Yeah. Okay. Why not?
Sir, before you go on, what does this mean right here? There is neither male nor female. If in the eyes of God, there is neither male nor female. I was reading this morning, and I wanted to find out what this really means.
Yes, he's talking here about a spiritual unity. The unity that he's talking about here is described for us in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And the analogy is that we, in the family of God, are the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. In the body, there are hands, there are feet, there are eyes, there are ears. But we're all a part of that one body. And I do not say, and as he said in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, my hands cannot say to my feet, I don't need you. My eyes cannot say to my ears, I don't need you. We all need each other. And it's not fair for us to say that you're more important than I am, or I'm more important than you are. And he describes the body as some parts we honor more than we do others. Obviously, some parts of the body we're more acquainted with than others. But just because we have a different function, just because the organ in the body looks different than the other organ, it's all a part of one body. And he wants us to see ourselves as interrelated and connected to one another in this one body. And so he views men and women both as functioning members of the body. They just have their particular function, but he's not saying that one is better than the other, one is worse than the other. He's just simply acknowledging that in Christ, there are some distinctions that we ought not to make because of our spiritual unity.
Discuss this in light of like 1 Timothy 2:12.
You want to get me in trouble, don't you?
Yes, it is.
Folks, I wish you'd read these questions before I get to them, because you're getting ahead of me.
I'm sorry.
Don't you have the questions?
I've got two sets actually in my office.
Yeah, and you never bring them with you, and you just sit there to torment me all night long.
I'll be quiet.
No, don't be quiet. Things wouldn't be exciting without your raising issues. All right, that's great. All right, we'll move on to the issue that he wants me to talk about. Does this verse open the door for women elders in the church?
Yeah. No, he said, let the women be silent in the church.
That's true. Once again, folks, and I can't emphasize this too strongly, we misunderstand scriptures when we take them out of their context. The context we're talking about here is salvation. A man and woman are both saved in the same way. There's not one plan of salvation for women, another plan of salvation for man. There's not one plan of salvation for Gentiles, another plan of salvation for Jews. There's not one plan of salvation for a master, another plan of salvation for a slave. The context here is salvation. It's been salvation the whole evening.
Yes.
Are you with me? Okay. This does not contradict, to answer your question, what you read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, particularly verses 19 through the end of the chapter. And by the way, it's good that Scott should mention that to us, because there are a lot of people that will take this verse out of context and justify women elders. Folks, if you find a conflict between what one verse teaches and another verse teaches, chances are the problem is not the conflict, it's the context. You're not understanding the circumstances under which something is or is not said. So, with regard to salvation, we're all the same. With regard to functions, we're not all the same. And each one of us functions as we have been gifted by the Lord. In the 12th chapter of Romans, beginning with verse 4 and following, he indicates that some have the gift of liberality, some have the gift of faith, some have the gift of hospitality. They're, you know, we're not all made the same. There are some people in our churches that I just think make excellent greeters. I really do. There are other people I think, oh, please, don't volunteer to be a greeter. You'll keep people from coming in. I mean, just one look at you and they think, boy, if this person ever smiled, it'd crack their face wide open. You know. So, you know, we're gifted differently. So let's not be critical of each other. Let's just recognize that some people best function in this capacity and other people best function in a different capacity. That's the problem. That's the issue he's making there. By the way, I find something very interesting about this 28th verse. Are you aware of the fact that it was rather common for Jews back in the first century to pray a prayer? God, I thank you that I'm not a slave. I'm not a woman.
Yes, true.
Right. And I'm not a Gentile. You know, the attitude of the Jews, they were really strongly prejudiced.
Yes.
They really were. And folks, prejudice is something real difficult for people to deal with. You have to be patient. It takes time. But we need to deal with it. Now, how long was God patient with the prejudice that Peter had? At least 10 years. Remember the day of Pentecost, he said that what's happened here, you want to know what's happened? It's what Joel was talking about.
Yeah.
I will pour forth of my spirit upon the Jews. No, that's not what Joel said. I'll pour forth of my spirit upon what?
All flesh.
All mankind. All flesh, okay? So Peter, do you really believe what you preach? Well, sure. Okay, actions speak louder than words. Where are you going tomorrow? To the temple. Who are you going to find there? The Gentiles? Oh no, the Jews. Oh. Where are you going the next day? Well, you follow along, you'll find out. So I follow along for 10 years. And finally, at the end of 10 years, where do I find him going?
Still to the Jews.
Into the house of Cornelius. for the first time in his life.
Yes,
and he had some Jewish friends with him. It's a good thing that he did, because they were witnesses to what happened there. And all of a sudden, you know, when he gets in that house, he said, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Boy, he's a long time coming to that, wasn't he? Just like me, I've been a long time coming to some important truths. It takes time. Well, we need to be patient with one another as we grow, don't we? In what way might the Old Testament shed light on the meaning of this verse? In the Old Testament, Gentile slaves and women could not ordinarily inherit the land owned by Israelites. But that kind of a situation is no longer a part of the new covenant, because we are all heirs of salvation. Now, in the last verse of this chapter, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Are Gentiles Christ as much as Jews?
Yes,
they are. Is the main point regarding heirs? Yeah, and we did not become heirs through the law. We become heirs through whom?
Christ
Jesus. So who are Abraham's offspring?
All come to Christ.
Right. And does that include Christians?
Yes.
Is that who he's talking about? Now, once again, let me remind you what you're going to hear if you listen to some of these religious programs on radio and television. In one of the classes I teach each week, I have a Jew in my class. In fact, in every class I teach each week, I have mostly Jews.
Orthodox Jews, or...
I don't know. Are you an Orthodox Jew?
Well, I know so.
Okay. But you are a Jew, are you not?
Yes. My circumcision of the heart.
Yeah. We are God's Jew today. So once again, what am I doing? Well, I'm teasing you. I shouldn't do that. But the problem is, we use words in different ways, don't we? I began my sermon last Sunday morning by saying, it's nice to be in the fellowship of priests. And it's nice to be in a congregation made up of saints. And then I ask, have you ever been addressed that way before? And they said, no. And I said, all right, now you suspicion that I'm going to say something that is going to rattle you a little bit. But am I true in saying that we tonight are a group of priests?
Amen.
But if you said that on the street tomorrow, the first person you saw down at the grocery store, what would they think that you were talking about?
Catholic priests.
Probably, yeah. Now, I'm not suggesting that you're all here wearing robes tonight. But we are the priesthood of God.
Amen.
Now, what are we doing? Are we allowing the rest of the world to have a false concept of good words, when in reality, that false concept may blind them to a very important truth?
Yes.
Right. So when people today talk about God's concern about the Jews, I think, boy, you are certainly right. And I'm one of them. But the problem is that immediately, who do people think about? They think of the land of Israel, don't they?
Yes.
And the people living there. I think, wait a minute. That is living in the shadows. That's living when there were distinctions. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And in Christ, we are all saints. You don't have to be old. You don't have to be dead. You can even be a teenager and be a saint. Believe it or not.
Yes. You're a believer.
You don't have to be voted on.
That's right. You don't have to be voted on. And you don't have to have certain miracles that you've supposedly been involved in order to be granted sainthood. So, this work, this teaching of this chapter is really important, folks. We are Abraham's offspring.
Yes, sir.
So the promise was made all the way back in chapter 12 of Genesis is valid today.
Yes, amen.
In the seed of Abraham, the nations of the earth are going to be what?
Blessed.
Are people blessed when they are surrounded by Christians?
Yes.
Just stop and think. What would this community or any community, this country or any country be like if everyone in that community or everyone in that country were a Christian living as Christians are supposed to live?
Oh, man. That would be wonderful.
Oh, yes. Oh, he would be. He would be. This is so important. And we need to recognize that the same thing that God promised to Abraham centuries ago is actually still in the process of being fulfilled as far as the blessing that others receive through the presence of the seed of Abraham, the children of Abraham. Yes, somebody wants to say something?
This is almost like a situation in marketing where whoever comes out first kind of defines the words, but the word may not be correct. So if you don't have any opposition, someone just hijacked the word or hijacked the definition. You've got to have the other side, actually have a conflict. And, oh, wait a minute, this is not this. And then you have the two shouting voices, almost like you listen to this station, it's this. You listen to this station, it's that. It's almost like, this is part of a culture that we need to make sure you can't break the link. I mean, just because you had it 20, 40, 50 years ago, there's no guarantee that that's going to be passed on. So that's part of an obligation to get a corporate presentation to the community to make the distinction on this one. Yep. And not let them get hijacked by somebody else.
Your point's well made. That certainly is true. I'm a firm believer in making sure that we understand biblical words by the intended biblical meaning. At the same time, I hope you realize that I talk to you people differently than I would just anybody.
Yeah.
I mean, you are my friends, and I can be kind of hard on you. And I know you're still going to love me. At least I hope you still do.
Oh, yes.
But that's what I'm counting on. But when I encounter a person that is using a biblical word incorrectly, I don't immediately engage them in argument. I think there's a right and a wrong way to go about correcting things that are not right. I think we need to do it in the spirit of love. I think we need to do it tactfully. I think that we need to look for the right moment to do it. And so I think we have to be very, very careful. And I think that it ought to be done in a teaching manner. That something to the effect, I'm very much aware of the fact that when I use the word priest and when others use the word priest, we usually think of a person that is dressed differently and a person that's associated with a certain religious group. In fact, I'll even avoid using the word Catholic. There's no need for me to use that. That's not what I'm discussing at this point. I'm just saying the issue is we have different usages of words. But are you aware of the fact that in the Bible, the word priest is used to identify all of God's people?
Yes.
And let me explain to you why that is so important. Because the priest in the Old Testament represented man to God. The prophet represented God to man. Now the priest offered up sacrifices. But in Christ, we're all concerned, as Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. You present your body. What am I functioning as? A priest. Is my sacrifice a sacrifice of blood? Oh no, no. A living sacrifice. Oh, what is that? A sacrifice of praise? A sacrifice of time? A sacrifice of talent? the sacrifice of witness. And so we offer we are in the function of a priest, and that's the biblical concept. And then you would turn to the second chapter of 1 Peter to verse 5 and then on down verses 9 through 11 and other places to emphasize what this actually means. And over in the book of Hebrews, he would call your attention to the fact that the priesthood is important because, you know, I'm glad when people ask me to pray for them. And I'm glad to do that. But I think that some people may have the thought that I can't pray like you can.
Yeah.
Oh, yes, we can. We're all priests. And that's why he says that you may come boldly to the throne of grace. We have a merciful God. He wants us to bring our requests to Him. So, you know, I think we need to perhaps use a different tone than the tone that I often use here. I take advantage of you people. I like you people. You know, somebody told me a long time ago, you never joke with those that you don't like. And if you can realize that, that'll be a big help to you, because if you don't recognize that, you're going to be offended too many times. And because people don't joke with people that they don't like. All right. I'll get off my stand here now and get back to earth again. And I think I better probably quit. We'll start with chapter 4 next week. And
may I say something?
You may.
You asked a question earlier. Are there any spiritual blessings that the non-Christian receives? But there are physical blessings that the non-Christian receives by followers. In your Revelation class, at least in the first one you mentioned that Christians are the conscience of the world. They play the part of, or one of the roles, is the conscience of the world, in which it's the Christian influence that makes society understand right from wrong. And I think that's a definite benefit. If you have Christian neighbors as a non-Christian, that's a benefit to know that these people aren't going to be looking to steal or cheat you or anything like that. And so there are very many physical blessings. That won't benefit them in the long view of things. But it's certainly nice while you're here.
And I totally agree with you. And once again, context is very important. When I ask about the spiritual blessings, I'm asking in the context, do non-Christians receive the forgiveness of sin? Do they receive the promise of eternal life? No, they do not. In light of the context, they do not. Now, in other contexts, they do. That's why when we discuss anything, you know, I never really understand you unless I know what you mean by the words that you are using. And you don't understand me unless you understand what I mean by the words I'm using. And sometimes that's a real challenge because, and many times a teacher or a student will ask me a question, and I immediately think in the context of my understanding of the usage of that word, and that wasn't what they had in mind at all. And sometimes I have to talk with a while before I realize, oh my, you're thinking of something in an entirely different context than I am. And so I didn't answer you correctly. I need to answer that better.
Due to the Christian-based founding of this nation and the way it has developed because of the Christians, all the citizens of this country have been blessed physically.
Oh,
it doesn't help them as far as eternal life, but as far as physical being, I've been to some other countries.
Yeah.
I much prefer this one.
Well, and I don't even object to using the word spiritual, that people have been spiritually blessed that are not Christians. They're blessed by our love and by our gratitude and by our witness. That's not something you hold in your hand, but it's something that they have. It is a spiritual blessing. And that's why I'm saying that the reason for the discussion tonight now is because I asked the question in light of the context of our study, and then I got an answer in light of a broader context. And it's not to say that any answer I received was incorrect. It just didn't fit the particular thought that I was expressing in this particular question. Let's pray. Father, thank you where we can meet together. like we have tonight and to share openly and always with a desire to better understand your truth. Help us to realize the importance of the truth as proclaimed in your word. Continue to challenge our thinking in light of our concepts that we already have. Correct those concepts that are not correct. Be patient with us as we continue to learn. Help us to be helpful to others in their understanding of truth. But may we appreciate most of all what you've done for us through Christ. For the blessing of salvation, for the promise of eternal life, and for the hope that blessed assurance enables us to cope with whatever comes our way from day to day. God, make your church strong. Make us strong. Help us to be effective in our witness. Help us to be humble in your presence. Help us to be clay in the hands of the Master Potter. Mold us and use us as you see fit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.